My text tonight is the verse 28 of that third chapter. The verse reads, "Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god, except their own God." That's a good text, I believe, for us to consider this evening. The text has in the heart of it a little phrase that speaks about changing the king's word. Now, we in Ulster have a king. Not so much a king by nature as a king by name. And I'm referring, of course, to the Secretary of State. And it is the Secretary of State's task at this time to administer the Anglo-Irish agreement that his Prime Minister entered into, along with the Prime Minister of the Irish Republic. I dare say that Mr. King, before he is very much older, will wish and pray that he never heard of, let alone set foot in, the province of Ulster. And since Ulster Protestants have had a lot of practice over the last 15 or 20 years, making life miserable for the likes of Tom King, I dare say we'll be able to make life pretty miserable for him, as it has been made miserable for those who have come and gone before him. I think that it must be clear to all in Ulster that the British government is intent upon enforcing the Anglo-Irish agreement upon the Ulster loyalists, irrespective of what those million loyalists feel, think, or do. Now, quite rightly, every democratic measure that is open to us will be taken in order to persuade the Prime Minister from pursuing this course of action. One step has already been taken. That was the great meeting Saturday week ago in Belfast, when the Ulster people, with only 7 days' notice, gathered in a huge demonstration of opposition to the government's policy. I believe that it was the biggest demonstration that this province has ever seen. And I was pleased to note that the official figures put out by the army, who used aerial photographs and were able to calculate from those photographs the number of people present. And it appears that they calculated it right down to a pretty definite figure. 203,000 people attended that rally. That was the first step. But it had been announced at that rally that if the House of Commons were to pass the bill, pass a motion of support for the Anglo-Irish agreement, it wasn't a bill, it was just a motion of support, and approval for the Anglo-Irish Agreement. Then the Westminster MPs from Ulster, who are unionists, would resign their seats by the 1st of January 1986 to Democratic Unionist MPs. Dr. Paisley and Peter Robinson have already indicated that their resignations are in, taking effect from the 1st of January. But of course, that will not complete the protest. For if after by-elections have been called, the British government, as we calculated when these plans were first drawn up, the British government is not going to offer any difficulties or put any problems in the way of calling by-elections. When those by-elections have been called and the votes have been counted and the Unionist members returned to Westminster, and let me just say this, I believe that God in His wonderful sovereignty will see to it that no disgrace or no shame or no failure will attach itself to the campaign that we are embarked upon. There have been those who said, what if we lose seats? What if this happens? What if that happens? Well, let me just first and foremost say this. What value is a seat in the House of Commons at this present time? What value is a seat in a parliament that is bent on destroying you? I'd cry if I lost a £5 note, but I wouldn't shed too many tears if I lost a penny. Wouldn't worry too much about the penny. The analogy is obvious, my friend. The value of a seat in a House of Commons that is quite prepared to see you destroyed doesn't amount to much. There's no need to cry if a seat were lost. But I personally don't believe that a seat will be lost. There's a God in heaven. And one of the most common tactics of the God of heaven to use to the deliverance of His people is to set the enemies of His people at each other's throats. And that's what I want to see in those areas where perhaps Republicans could win a seat. Let's pray that God will put them at one another's throats. I don't believe there will be any confusion of face amongst Unionists as a result of these by-elections. We look to the Lord for victory there. But when those elections have taken place and the votes counted and the verdict of Ulster is sent to Westminster, and if the British government persists at that time, as it will most likely do, in going on with the Anglo-Irish Agreement, then the Ulster people must take their campaign a stage further, and they must completely withdraw all cooperation and consent to be governed by the British government, at the present. There must be a withdrawal of consent. And we must look to the Lord to honor and to undertake for us in that struggle. Now I feel very strongly that irrespective of what action we take, divine intervention is absolutely necessary if we are to win. Indeed, my friend, let me say this. There never was a time in all the history of man whenever the people of God could win a battle without the Lord's help. There never was a time, no matter how favorable the circumstances, that God's people or any nation favored by God could ever win against their enemies if God didn't will it so and help it in its battle against their enemies. And I believe that it is more plain than ever that we here in Ulster are going to need the Lord's intervention. To God alone belongs the power to frustrate tyrants and treacherous leaders. In the verse 25 of Daniel chapter 4, the next chapter to the one that we have read, we read in the last phrase of the chapter, of the verse rather, the verse 25, chapter 4, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar the king had to learn. Until he knew that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. My dear friend, above the earthly ruler, above the elected leader, above the monarch, above the sovereign in the state, there is another king. There is another ruler who doesn't need to ask any parliament permission or seek the signature of any king or queen before his measures are put into action. And I'm referring to the God of heaven. God ruleth in the kingdom of man, and he gives that kingdom to whomsoever he will. He raises up one, he casts down another. And he needs neither consent nor assistance to do that. And to him we must look at this time to intervene on our behalf. Here in the chapter 3 of Daniel, we have an example of how God makes kings change their mind. I've already indicated to you the text, and of course the phrase within the text that we will be concentrating upon, where Nebuchadnezzar, following the miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, proclaims a great declaration, standing there by the furnace, with his mind still agog with what he has just witnessed. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and hath delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. And have changed the king's word. Here's a king whose word was changed, whose word was altered. It means his word was doubled over. In other words, that which he commanded did not take place, but indeed the opposite took place. It doubled back on itself. There was a complete reversal of what the king desired took place. And King Nebuchadnezzar, an ungodly man, an idolater, recognizes that it was the Lord who did this for his servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want first and foremost to teach you one very important evangelical truth in this text, and that is this: the change that was wrought in the king, for there was a change wrought. He changed his mind. He abandoned the plan that had brought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace. They forgot all about that grand scheme. There was a change of mind, change of plan, a change of direction in the policy of King Nebuchadnezzar. But I want to say this, that change was not conversion. It was not a saving change. It was not a change that indicated that Nebuchadnezzar was now a new creature, a new person in Christ, a man who had repented of his sins, whose heart had been thoroughly altered, so that he had abandoned and repented of the old affections, the old sins, and the old lusts, and he now had placed his faith in the God of heaven. No, that change hadn't been wrought in Nebuchadnezzar. It was merely a change of mind, a change of direction for his public administering of his kingdom. You only have to look at what the king is saying to discover that he is but another in the long list of rulers who had to change their mind because of God's actions. We were speaking this morning about Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had to change his mind. He had to change his attitude to Israel. When Moses came to Pharaoh and said, God has told me that you must let his people go, Pharaoh said no. But God had him a cuff in the ear. Changed his mind. But God hadn't finished with it. And God allowed him to harden his heart again. And when Moses came back and said, let my people go, Pharaoh had reverted back to his old hard-hearted attitude, and he again said no. So God hit him again. You remember the plagues, one after the other, God smote Israel, or smote Egypt with? God smiting that old ungodly king. Until God in the end destroyed Egypt with his final act of judgment. Oh, God can make kings change their mind. They mightn't get converted, but they change their way of going. Like Ahab. Ahab, after he had deceitfully and wickedly permitted his wife to slay Naboth and gain possession of Naboth's vineyard. Remember when he went down to take possession of the vineyard, Elijah the man of God met him. And Elijah pronounced God's judgment against him. And Elijah told him, the dogs shall lick the blood that you will shed in death. The dogs shall eat the body of your wife Jezebel. God shall destroy the house of Ahab, and there'll not be one left. And we read that Ahab, when he heard that, he went to his house, and he put on old garments and sackcloth, and he lay in his house, and he fasted, and he mourned, and it says that he went about softly. Oh, there was a change. The arrogance was gone. What little pleasure he had in stealing the vineyard of Naboth, it was all gone. He was more careful in how he went about running his kingdom, trying not to offend God, but of course, he wasn't saved. It wasn't a saving change. It wasn't conversion. It was just man changing the outward appearance of his life, but no change of heart. That's what happened here. You know, it's a common change, this. Not just amongst kings and princes and rulers. Sinners do it. Sinners go astray and really defy the laws of God and refuse the gospel call. Very often they meet with the judgment of God. Whether it's a smiting of their body with disease, a sickness, an accident, some other tragedy, which they immediately know, I have brought this on my own head. This is an act of God against me. And they change their ways. But it's not a real conversion. It's just a trimming of their seals, as it were. Not a real conversion. And Nebuchadnezzar, his change was like that. The words of Nebuchadnezzar, even in the verse 28, indicate this is so. You notice that he doesn't own God as his Lord. He had set up a golden idol, hadn't he? He had summoned all the nobles of the land to come. And he said, I have made this great golden idol. And when the music sounds, everybody's going to bow down and worship my idol. Nebuchadnezzar was an old idolater. Worshipped many gods. And now he had witnessed this tremendous miracle. Nebuchadnezzar had ordered his men to cast in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the seven times heated above normal furnace. So hot it was that the men who threw in the three Hebrew children, they themselves were burned to death with the heat of the furnace. But the fire had done no harm to the three Hebrews. Nebuchadnezzar had witnessed this. But it didn't bring a change of heart. It brought a change of tactics. It brought a change of mind. But it never brought a change of heart. He says in the opening of the verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't say, blessed be my God. He didn't say, he is now my God. I'm abandoning the idols. He is now my God, and I publicly proclaim my allegiance to him. No. Jehovah was still the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and not the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever change there was wrought in this man, it wasn't a change of faith or a change of allegiance, spiritual allegiance. He was still an idolater. He does not renounce his own gods. He merely says that there is no God like Jehovah. There are other gods, in other words, but none of them are quite as good as Jehovah. My dear friend, when faith in Jesus Christ dawns within the heart, there is an immediate clinging to Christ and to Christ alone. And every other god is abandoned and recognized as no god at all. So that this change that was wrought, let us understand it, was not a change that denoted conversion. And I want to emphasize and underline that tonight, because there's a great mistake often made in this world of ours concerning what conversion is. The man who gives up his drink thinks he is being converted. The man who gives up his smoking thinks he's been converted. The man who attempts to clean up his language thinks he has been converted. The man who stops his gambling may claim he is converted. The man who stops dishonest dealings may think that he is converted. But these things, my friend, can all be accomplished without any change of heart. A man can stop drinking without ever coming to Christ, or smoking, or gambling, or dishonesty, or uncleanness. A man can change his life without ever being saved. A king can change his mind. circumstances may do. Maggie Thatcher may say, I'm not for turning, and she might end up turning, but it doesn't mean that Maggie Thatcher has been converted. That means that she has decided that it best suits her plans and it best suits her political career to change direction. Don't any of you make the mistake of thinking that a little tidying up of your life is all that God requires of you. The conversion that the Scripture calls for is not a changing of outward actions. It's a changing of the heart. God says, a new heart will I put within you, and a new spirit. Salvation, my friend, is to receive life from above. Salvation is the old heart being crucified and slain, and the new heart that is formed and fashioned after the image of Him who sits on high, placed within our breast. Conversion is to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. So don't let us think, as we look at the change that there is in Nebuchadnezzar, that change denotes conversion. And that's all that is needed or required of God for the sinner to get into heaven. A little changing of the way or the direction of the life? No. God demands a thorough, complete, and absolute change. A change that begins in the heart and then works its way outward through every aspect of the life. Let me say secondly about this change that came upon Nebuchadnezzar. It's a change that took place as a result of the power and intervention of God. This change was forced upon the king. The king was forced to change the law that he had made and have changed the king's word. You know why he had to change his word? First and foremost, he was unable to carry it out. He couldn't enforce it. He had said, if any do not bow down before this golden idol, they'll perish in the fire. And of course, the three Hebrew children, faithful men of God, said, we are not and cannot bow down before your God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, all right, then I'll destroy you. And he cast them into the fire. But he discovered that he couldn't destroy them. He discovered that he couldn't carry out his law. That he hadn't the power nor the ability to carry out his law. That the God of heaven had intervened and taken away from him the ability to carry out his law. Now, dear friend, history is filled with instances like that, where men have decreed that they will do such and such a thing, but God takes away their power to do. Here in this country, we have seen that happen quite a number of times. In 1641, it was decided by the rebels of that day to destroy the Protestant people of Ulster. But God took away their power to do. In 1689, it was decreed by the then renegade king, James, that he would destroy the strength of Protestantism in Ulster. He would attack the main stronghold in that day, wherein many of the Protestant leaders were sheltering, namely Londonderry. And thereby destroying that city, he would create for himself a foothold in Ireland from which he could attack once again the British mainland. God took away his ability to carry out that plan. And through the tenacity and the courage of the people in the maiden city, he was unable to carry out his scheme. It seemed as if he had all the power, all the soldiery, all the musketry, all the armor that was required of any king to conquer that city, yet God frustrated him. And in the words of who came out of that siege, and who described the miserable, starved, frail, weakened condition of the defenders. Their faces were black with hunger. Their skins had lost all of the moisture and the natural substance of their tissue had disappeared, and their skins were stretched upon the bones of their skeleton until they were black in their hunger. And yet that man said they still nevertheless were enabled by God to go to their post at the beginning of another day's duty, as strong and as light-footed as a healthy man. This was the Lord's doing, he testified. God frustrated that king. In the last controversy, controversy in our province, it was decreed on three occasions that home rule would be given. It passed the House of Commons. It passed the House of Lords. The king signed it. But still God stepped in and the law never came into being. Because God is able to change the word of the king. God is able to change the word of the king. Oh, he had made the law, but he just wasn't able to carry it out. He wasn't able to carry it out. It was the intervention of God that had upset the king's plan. The natural power of fire was annulled. See what it says there in the verse 27? And the princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither was their coat changed, nor the smell of fire had passed them. I find that one of the most difficult things to answer the arguments of the man who cannot see God. I have had people come up to me and say, you know, seats are going to be lost in these by-elections. Because when you look at the numbers here and you look at the numbers there and subtract the numbers yonder, it's obvious that the Roman Catholics have the majority. We can't win. No, but you can win. How can you win? You're going to lose seats. Listen, my friend, and I told those people, do you see that big fire in there? See how it's burning? Well, I'm going to go into it, and it's not even going to singe my hair. It's not going to singe my clothing. There's not even going to be the smell of a fire on me. I think they'd say, well, you know, I think there's more chance of us winning those elections of you going into that fire and coming out again unharmed. And yet, my friend, such an unnatural thing happened to you. They come out of the fire absolutely as if they had never been anywhere near a fire. The natural power of the fire, God canceled it out. The natural events that should have followed them being introduced to the heart of that furnace, God canceled it out. It just didn't happen. You know that we serve a God like that. We serve a God who can cancel out the natural course of the nature, of the laws of nature. When Peter threw his leg over the side of the boat and stepped out onto the waves, the law of nature said he should have sunk, but he didn't. He walked on the water. He walked on the water. When Peter and Paul and other apostles took the hand of the dead and called upon them to rise, the law of nature said nothing will happen, but it did happen. Because the power of God was at work. And the king's power was frustrated by the intervention of God. God had moved. See how God moved? He sent his angel, it says. It was by the angel of God that this happened. Verse 28 in our text, he hath sent his angel and delivered his servants. God's intervention always comes the same way, by his angel. Now, I believe this angel was the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, in describing him, uses the term in the verse 25, the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the likeness of the Son of God, but he saw in the person of that angel such a glorious personage that he could only think of him being the Son of God. You know, my friend, one day the Lord Jesus will come to this earth again. And not one person on the earth, when Jesus comes, will ever have seen the Son of God. Not one. None of us will have seen him. Yet everybody will know him. If the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, I have never seen his likeness, my friend. But I know him. And even if you are not saved tonight, you'll know him too. You'll know him as well. For there is none like the Son of God. And God saved these three men from the power of the fire by sending his angel. In the verse 25, the king is gazing down into the furnace, and he says, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. These three men joined the Lord Jesus in the fire. They followed the Lord Jesus into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar's decree was a decree which effectively consigned Jehovah to the fire. He had said, this golden image, everybody must worship, and worship no one else. And whoever refuses to worship this golden image, into the fire. He effectively abolished all other religions. And of course, that meant that he abolished the worship of Jehovah. He threw, as it with that one decree, he threw the laws of God into the furnace. You know, every man and every woman, in every age, who take a stand for the Lord Jesus, because every age has its Nebuchadnezzar, every age has its decree that goes out throughout the world, calling on everybody, everywhere, to believe this or to believe that or to do the other thing. We live in the age of the ecumenical decree. We're called upon to forget all about our Protestantism, forget about our Bible religion, and all worship at the shrine of ecumenism. Bow down before this wonderful movement of the churches all getting together. And that means, and they have told us, these prophets of ecumenism, that requires us to forget about our Protestantism and what Luther taught and Calvin taught and John Knox taught and the English Reformers taught. Forget all about them. We're on a new road. We're on a new road. And that's the same situation, basically, as was faced by these three men. And if you're going to stand for the Lord Jesus in these days, you'll end in the same fire as he was in. And
The day the king made that commandment, the Lord and his truth was thrown into the fire. And these three men said, well, we're standing for God. We're standing for truth. We're not going to bow down before the idols. And they said, right, into the fire with you as well. I believe the angel was there in the fire when the three men were cast in. They were joining Jesus in the fire. It's the Old Testament equivalent of taking up the cross. You won't be thrown into the fire today as these men were, but you will be brought to the place of shame, reproach, rejection. That's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16 says that if any man serve me, he's going to have to take up his cross and follow me. He's going to have to share in the reproach and the shame of the cross. He's going to have to endure the sufferings that I endured when they took me and nailed me to the cross. They mocked the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. The crowd went by, wagging their heads and laughing at him. And my friend, the world has always laughed at the Christian who has stood for Jesus Christ. Always. They laughed at Wesley. Oh, they build monuments to him now and they name churches after him. But in his day, Wesley was mocked and scourged and stoned and spat upon and abused and attacked. Likewise, the apostles. Oh, the world today have their churches of Jesus the Messiah, and Jesus the Savior, and Jesus the King, and they carry crosses with them on it, and they have ornaments round their neck, and it's all Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They hate the gospel of Jesus. They despise the truth of Jesus. The Jesus that they talk about isn't the Jesus of the Bible, and the one who begins to stand for the Jesus of the Bible will immediately be the subject of the wrath and the enmity of this generation. We will indeed, my friend. We will indeed. These men made the Lord's battle their battle. They joined the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, in the fire. And that's how God always intervenes. God brings about changes in nations whenever within that nation there is a people who is prepared to stand in the fire with Christ. And I come to my last point. Who was it that experienced this wonderful intervention on their behalf? Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. These men are here described. These men who were able to bring about a changing of the mind of the king, who were able to bring about a changing of the law of the king. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest monarch the world has ever known. He ruled absolutely alone. No one could contradict him. Never was a king since like Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God changed that man's heart and mind on this matter. And how did he do it? He did it through his angel. Why did he do it? He did it for these three men. Look at their character. The man who brought about a change in the king's law, the law that couldn't be changed, it was boasted. These men brought about that change. They were servants of the Lord, and they trusted in Him. You know who is going to bring about a change in Maggie Thatcher? The UDA, the UVF, the Red Hand Commandos, Uncle Tom Cobley and all? No, my friend. Those who are going to bring about a change in the government's decree, bring about a change in the administering of the Anglo-Irish agreement, is going to be the servants of the Lord, the believers of Christ in this country of ours. I want to tell you that. I know that men are inclined to think of armed struggle. They're inclined to think of arms. They're inclined to think of the strength of the right arm as the means of bringing about a change in government opinion. I know in history all these things have played a part. But dear friend, they have been but tools in the hand of God to topple kings. What it was that made God take up those tools, however, were the servants of the Lord. They are the ones who will bring about God's intervention. Now, God can intervene by smiting a king with disease. God can intervene by going over to this nation and creating animosity towards the king and causing an army to invade and toss the king. God can knock down a king in 1,001 different ways, my friend. But what will make God do that will be His servants, those who trust in Him. And in Ulster, my friend, God will move. I know not how, but I do know He will move. If there are those like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are His servants, and who trust in Him. Oh, what trust they had. They had conviction, these men. They had conviction. Over in the verse 28, in our text, we read what Nebuchadnezzar has said about them. He says that they trusted in God. They have changed the king's words and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Further back in our chapter, the chapter 18, we read the words of the men themselves when they were brought before the king and they were questioned as to whether or not they were prepared to bow before the golden idol. And they gave their answer. Verse 18, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Here are men of conviction. Men that we must admire. For when everyone else was bowing down, they said, "We'll not bow down." When they were brought before the king, and in private conference with the king, and the king said, "Look, if you now agree to bow down, I'll forget all about what you've done already." They stood before the king who had promoted them, for these men held high position in the king's administration. They were men who had known the king, who had known the king's kindness. And now they were on the spot. "Look, man, will you bow down and we'll forget all about what's past?" And they said, "Be it known unto thee, O king, we will not bow down before the golden image nor worship thy gods." We're not going to do it. Do with us as you please. We're not going to bow down. They were men of conviction. They were men who were not swayed
by the argument that the king's authority is final, you can't disobey the king. There are those who use that argument today against the Ulster Loyalists. The Parliament has decided you can't go against Parliament. The Prime Minister has decided you can't go against the Prime Minister. These are lawful authorities in the land. There are certain things, my friend, that no Parliament, no King, no Prime Minister has a right to demand of you. And you will disobey God if you give to them obedience in that matter. There are things that we must defy governments over. There are things we must say to governments, no, we will not give this allegiance to you that you demand of us. There are times when you have to choose, my friend, between that which God gives you, that which God alone has a right to demand and command you in, and that which the governments are seeking to encroach upon. These men said, you have no right to ask us to bow down before your golden image, and we're not going to bow down.
There were men of conviction.
We need men like that in Ulster. If we have men who are believers, men who serve God, men who live for the Lord, if we have men of convictions who know what God wants of them and are determined to give what God wants of them and they're not going to be in any way dictated to on such matters by earthly authorities. If we have men and women in Ulster like that, then I'm telling you, God will intervene and change the word of the king. Look what more we learn about these men, not only their character, their convictions, and their courage is also to be noted. They yielded not their bodies, it says in the verse 28. They yielded their bodies. They yielded them to the flames. How they put it there in the verse 17, if so be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, if God is pleased to have us perish in the fiery furnace, he has power to deliver us, but if he doesn't wish to deliver us, be it known unto you, we're still not going to bow. These were men of courage. Men of courage. We need men and women of courage today. This is an age in which courage has been destroyed. This is an age of cowardice. This is an age of weakness. This is an age, my friend, in which very few have the courage of their convictions. They are prepared to hide in the crowd, not to bear reproach or shame or suffering. Over the years in Ulster, it has been plain to thousands and thousands and thousands what has been going on. What has been going on in the churches. It has been plain. I had a phone call today, my friend. A woman who said, I have never met you, but I want your help. I have a son going with a Roman Catholic. And it's getting serious. Can you help me? I said, well, what about going to your own minister? Oh, she says, he's Church of Ireland. It'd just be a waste of time going to him. It'd just be a waste of time going to him. Don't tell me that that woman doesn't recognize and has recognized for years that the Church of Ireland was on the way to Rome. She knew it. She never did anything about it. And now, my friend, she's going to reap the consequences. I'll do what I can for her. There's not a great deal I can do for her, but I'll do what I can for her, and we'll pray for her. Don't tell me that tens of thousands, my friend, haven't recognized in Ulster what's going on in their churches.
Why haven't they done anything? Lack of courage. That's why. Lack of courage, my friend. Because you see, they recognize that if I take a step out, if I take a stand, then my neighbors will be against me, and this one will be against me, and the shops will be against me, and the others will be against me, and my friends will be against me, and they'll all talk. And it'll mean I'll be on my own virtually. Oh, I couldn't do that. Lack of courage, my friend. These were courageous men. Everybody else bowed down. Their fellow counselors, their fellow administrators, their fellow parliamentarians, everybody they worked with every day, all bowed down. But they didn't. They didn't. They were men of courage. We need men of courage, I tell you, in this day and in this generation. They yielded their bodies. Men of consecration. Men who, like the Apostle Paul said, I count all things but loss for Jesus Christ. All things but loss for Jesus Christ. I have observed things happening in this country for the last 20 years. Just 20 years ago this year, back at the beginning of the year, that Sean Lamass came to Belfast to meet Terence O'Neill. 20 years ago. I remember it well, my friend. I remember well as a student for the ministry. In fact, I had only started and was less than a month, I had only about 2 weeks a student for the ministry, when one of the first lessons in my training as a Free Presbyterian minister was to charge like a fool up to Carson's monument at Stormont and stand with other fools, the chief of which was Ian Paisley, and wave a flag and protest and pray and shout to nobody but the pigeons that roosted on Carson and say treachery is taking place. I dug out the newsletter the other week and read the wee report of what had happened. Oh, now it wasn't very much. It wasn't very much. But dear friends, there are those in Ulster who over the years have consecrated themselves to the Lord Jesus, to serve him through thick and thin, in good days and bad days, through sunshine and shadow, stand by his word when it seems the right thing or it seems the wrong thing. You're going to stand by the Lord Jesus. Men of conviction. Those men, God will intervene on behalf of. Men of character, men of courage, men of conviction. That's what's needed. You say to me, how are we going to change the mind of this stubborn leader? Here is how we'll change their mind. If in Ulster there is a people of the character, of the convictions, and of the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then we will see things change in this land. Thank God, I believe there are people of those convictions. Thank God, I believe there are more today of those convictions than there were 20 years ago. Thank God, I believe the Lord has added unto those who 20 years ago were prepared to take a stand and have multiplied the influence of Ian Paisley throughout the land. And we shall see. Where there is a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can be sure, my friend, that God will intervene. You can watch out for fireworks. When you get men like that, you can be sure there's going to be things happen. And there's going to be things happen. I thank God I live in this generation. I wouldn't like to have lived 20 or 30 years ago and have died and missed all the fun. It's going to really happen. There's going to be things happen, my friend. It'll test your courage and test your conviction. But things are going to happen, for God is still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.